Well, this morning we're going to cover the subject of early Puritanism. Now, just for the sake of my sanity, I said let's limit it to early Puritanism and not try to cover all 150 years. And so we're going to semi-arbitrarily end in the year 1625. That's the year that Charles I will come to the throne, and we'll have all kinds of new political intrigue and stuff, and that David will bring us up to date with at a later lesson. Well, let's begin then. Our agenda this morning is in three very simple parts. We're going to begin with asking who the Puritans were. What does that word mean? The second part will be the bulk of our study, and that will be an historical overview. We're going to go through the history from the very beginnings, actually from before the very beginnings, and we're going to see how Puritanism came to be. And then finally, we will draw out some lessons at the end, lessons that we can apply to our lives and to our church as Grace Reformed Baptist Church. And of course, I won't be concrete, but there will be principles that will be helpful for us to learn from the Puritans. Let's begin then with identity and definitions. Who were the Puritans? Well, this sentence is something I put together that kind of encapsulates who the Puritans were. They were English preachers who wanted to reform church life further than the Episcopal establishment would allow in the 16th and 17th centuries. Let me break this apart for us. First of all, they were English. Now, there were a lot of people in Scotland at this time who had sentiments very similar to the Puritans, but we don't call them Puritans. We reserve the term Puritan for Englishmen. Secondly, they were preachers. Now, while the general populace, much of the general populace was in sentiment with the Puritans, went along with them and supported them, to be a Puritan, you had to be a dissenter. You had to refuse to conform to what the bishops were telling you to do, and that was something that only applied to ministers because they were the only ones who were required to conform. And so the history of Puritanism is a history of ministers, a history of preachers of the gospel. These English preachers wanted to reform church life. They wanted to make it more biblical. Now, it's important for us to realize that the Puritans were not doctrinal reformers. And doctrine was important. Theology was important to them. Later on, they would come up with some, there would be distinctives that would distinguish them theologically. But for the most part, the Puritan movement was an ecclesial or ecclesiastical movement. It was about how we do church, how church ought to be done. Well, a lot of people in England wanted to reform church. But what made a man a Puritan is that the bishops, the Episcopal establishment, that's what that means, the bishops, said, we'll reform up to this point and that's enough. The Puritans said, that's not enough. We need to make things even more biblical. So if you went beyond the bishops and you said, we need to reform the church even more, you were a Puritan. And then finally, we limit the Puritan era, just for the sake of historical putting some boundary markers on it, to the 16th and 17th century. Somewhere around the year 1700 is where most historians would pretty much put a period on the Puritan era. So that's, when we speak of Puritans, these are the people that we are referring to. What's in a name? Well, the word Puritan was not a compliment. It was actually an insult. Their opponents, it's a translation, an English translation of the Latin term Cathari, which is the name of a real heretical group in southern France in the late Middle Ages. The Cathari was similar to the Puritans only in that they were also a reform movement that wanted to purify a corrupt church. And the bishops drew a line between them and the Puritans and said, look, you're just like them. The problem was the Cathari were heretics, doctrinally, theological heretics. And the Puritans said, don't call us that. We're not Puritans. We're not Cathari. They didn't like that term. Along with Cathari, they were lumped with other heretical groups, the early Donatists, Montanists, Novatians, the later Cathari and Anabaptists, all groups that were considered by Orthodox Christianity to be heretical. And the Puritans initially were lumped by their more extreme opponents into this category when they were called Puritan. Another term that you hear early on that later dropped out of use was the term precisians. They got this term because they were notorious, in the view of the bishops, for being too precise, too particular, too insistent on getting every little detail just right before they were happy. And perhaps they did go too far. Perhaps they were a little bit too precise in some areas, but certainly the bishops I would say we're probably a little bit too loose. Well, the Puritans eventually would come to embrace this insulting term, Puritan, and it no longer became an insult. It was now a badge of honor. And so that is why we continue today to refer to them as Puritans, because they themselves adopted the name. In scholarship, you will hear them referred to as English dissenters or nonconformists. So if you're reading literature on the Puritans, these are other terms that are used to refer to the same group of people. Well, let's look very briefly at their classification. There are four branches of the Protestant Reformation. We've talked about that in this class: Lutheran, Reformed, Anglican, and Anabaptist and Anglican. Well, the Anglican branch you could break down into three sub-branches. The Anglo-Catholics, those are the Anglicans who are still kind of Roman Catholic at heart. They just kind of keep it secret. You have the Protestant conformists. These people are solidly Protestant, justification by faith alone and all of the other solas, but they're willing to go along with the party line and observe all the rites and ceremonies that the Church of England tells them to do. Others, however, in the Anglican Church were not willing to toe the party line. They were not willing to observe all the ceremonies and rites, and they were called the nonconformists. Well, it's this latter group of nonconformists that give us the Puritans. The Puritans is the term Puritan sometimes refers to all four of these groups down here. Sometimes we refer to Puritan as anybody who didn't conform to what the bishops were telling them to do in church life. And those groups would be divided into Puritans proper, Separationists, Independents, and Baptists. However, at other times, we reserve the term Puritans for this group here. Now, let me go ahead and define these four groups for us. The Puritans proper, when we speak of Puritans, we're referring to those nonconformists who remained in the Church of England. They didn't leave the church. They wanted to stay in and reform, just like Luther wanted to reform the Catholic Church. And if they hadn't excommunicated him, you know, that was his desire, that was his goal. Well, the Puritans proper remained Anglicans. Well, there was also Separationists, and they didn't remain Anglicans. They left the church, and they were pretty vitriolic. They regarded the Church of England as apostate. They said that the Church of England is no true church, that it is the beast, it is the false prophet, all kinds of really nasty terms, and every one of her members are going to hell. Very, very extreme group. The Independents would be similar to the Separationists in that they would leave the Church of England to do church their own way, but they weren't so vitriolic. They were more moderate, and they would say that the Anglicans, true church, good Christians, lots of problems. We have to do church ourselves. They try to remain in communion or have fellowship with Anglicans as far as they could. So this was a much more moderate group. And then finally, you have the Baptists, who many regarded as the most extreme because of their position on believers' baptism, which was considered a very extreme position. Well, let's go ahead and get into our historical overview. I've divided the history of Puritans, of early Puritanism, into seven periods, and this is my division. Let's go ahead and begin then with preparing the soil, or this is before you have the first true Puritan. What was the background to Puritanism? Well, we have to start with Wycliffe. Wycliffe had a lot of things to say in the 14th century that the Puritans would find themselves saying a couple hundred years later. Wycliffe did not, when he died, his legacy was not extinguished, because his followers, the Lollards, would continue to disseminate his thinking throughout England. They were not, however, very influential in that they were persecuted, they were a very small minority, but they never died out. Even into the actual Reformation era and the Puritan era, there were still Lollards in the land. Now, the Puritans were not descended from Lollards. Okay? There's no direct historical connection between the Puritans and the Lollards. But Lollardy was in the air, if you will. It was in the talk of the day, and so the Puritans certainly were influenced by that. You have a number of men in the early Henrician or Henry VIII period of the Reformation in England who we might call proto-Puritans or forerunners, men like William Tyndale, John Frith, Turner and Bale, Miles Coverdale, John Bradford, not to be confused with William Bradford, and finally John Hooper. Now, these men, I refer to them as forerunners because they, first of all, held to positions that later Puritans would regard as essentially Anglican. Okay, they didn't go as far as the later Puritans would. And secondly, they were objecting not against Protestant Anglican bishops. Some of these men were bishops. They were objecting against Roman Catholicism. So these were the guys on the front line of the Reformation away from Roman Catholicism. But they were on the very front line. They were the people who were going to reform the church the most. And so a lot of the things they had to say would really prep the ground, would really prepare for Puritanism to come. Now, this last name, John Hooper, some regard as the first Puritan. And we'll bring us now to the first story, which some regard as a Puritan story, the first vestments controversy. In 1550, King Edward VI was a good friend. He was a young teenager, but he became a good friend of John Hooper. King Edward VI liked him so much that he told his bishops, "I want John Hooper to be a bishop." Well, John Hooper said, "Well, I appreciate that, but I can't. Because to be a bishop, you have to be consecrated, and consecration involves all kinds of like Catholic-looking rites and rituals, and that violates my conscience. I can't do that, so I can't be a bishop." Well, the king intervened and said, "Bishops, set aside those things he doesn't like, set aside those things he would violate his conscience, and make him a bishop anyway." Well, they start to go ahead with those proceedings, but John Hooper opens his mouth a little bit too much. He's a little bit impolitic in the things that he says and the way and timing in which he says them, and he gets people upset at him. Namely, he gets Bishop Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of London, upset at him. Now, Bishop Ridley is a good man, okay? But in this case, he was John Hooper's opponent. Ridley began a campaign against Hooper, insistent that he would not be consecrated a bishop unless he went along with all of the rites of consecration. No compromises. And he managed to turn the other bishops against Hooper, and so they stood firm, and this began a kind of literary and letter war between them. This would involve soliciting the opinion of such reformed leaders as Martin Bucer and Peter Martyr and John Alasco, all of which were in London at this time. Peter Martyr and Martin Bucer, reformed leaders in London, would tell John Hooper to chill. They would say, "We agree that these rituals are no good and they shouldn't be there and they're too popish, but it's just a ritual. Do it and become a bishop and you can do a lot of good in England." John Alasco, however, the Polish reformer, told John Hooper, "Stick to your guns." He listened to John Alasco, stuck to his guns, got in trouble, and Thomas Cranmer, the archbishop, ordered him thrown in prison. John Hooper is not in prison 3 weeks, 4 weeks, something like that, before he relents. He writes a letter to the archbishop, says, "I apologize, I was wrong, I was ugly about the way I went around things, and I will accept all the rites of consecration, even though I don't like them." Well, he's pardoned, he's let out of prison, and a few months later, he becomes a bishop in full ritual, just like all the other bishops. And by the way, John Hooper would become one of the best bishops. For the very few, he only has a couple years left to live before Mary will have him put to death. But he becomes an excellent bishop, very tireless going around his, whatever they call, diocese or whatever they call the bishop's territory, in, you know, teaching ministers, making sure that he doesn't have lousy ministers who don't preach. I mean, he is right on the ball and does a lot of good. And according to, well, there's no doubt that if he had stuck to his guns on this point, he wouldn't have been able to do any of that good. He would have been utterly silenced in prison. Well, that's the first Puritan eruption, but it implodes upon itself and doesn't continue. And so I don't regard this as the beginning of Puritanism just yet. It was more like a just kind of the warning shot, the shot over the bow, if you will. Well, where does Puritanism begin? It actually begins not in England, but on the continent. Mary, Queen Mary, will come to the throne, and lots of Protestants will flee for their lives, many of whom will go to the Rhineland Valley on the continent. A group led by William Whittingham and others would end up in Frankfurt, and they need a place to worship. The French say, "Well, come worship with us. We're Calvinists." They said, "We don't speak French." They said, "Okay." Well, they went to the magistrates. The magistrates gave them permission to start an English church in the city of Frankfurt, as long as they didn't stir up any controversy. Well, so they do that. They take the 1552 prayer book. This is a picture of the 1552 prayer book. This contained more than just prayers. It did contain prayers, word for word prayers that you actually read in the church service. But it was also a full set of instructions for everything the minister would do, everything the congregation would do in response. It was a complete detailed, this is how you do church. And everybody used prayer books in this day. They didn't have any concept, well, the Anabaptists did, but most people didn't have any concept of a free liturgy. This was the liturgy that was the official liturgy of England. They took it, and they took out some of the rites that they thought would offend the French churches. Well, let me back up for a minute. They send out letters saying, okay, refugees, fellow English refugees in other cities, we have an English church. You can worship with us. Come join us. They don't join them. And the reason is because they found out that they modified the prayer book, that they left out some things. They said, no, you will not touch the prayer book. We will use 100% of everything the prayer book says. No compromises. So no other refugees would come and join them, but one person would. John Knox would come from Geneva and become their head, their leader. Now, they would have a little controversy over how much more they should change the prayer book, and they would involve John Calvin. They would ask Calvin what you think. Calvin would respond after having read portions of the prayer book. He would say that it contains many foolish, tolerable things. Now, this is important for us to note what Calvin said here. Calvin said that the Anglican rites and ceremonies contained a lot of foolish things, things he would never have put in it if he had written it. A lot of silly things, a lot of things that it's best just that we got rid of. But they were tolerable. They were not inherently sinful. They were not inherently unlawful or idolatrous. You can live with it until you have the opportunity for further reformation. That was not only Calvin's position, that was the position of all of the continental reformed. Well, most of the ones that I've run into anyway. They would actually part company with the Puritans because over this stance. Their position was, yeah, you got problems in England, but don't make too big of a deal over them. Well, John Knox and Whittingham would end up coming up with a liturgy of compromise, a kind of halfway point, in order to satisfy both parties. Well, they no sooner enter into this liturgy of compromise when another party of refugees comes from England, led by Dr. Cox. They are for the prayer book 100%. And so you have conflict between the Coxians and the Knoxians. The Coxians are for the Anglican service. The Knoxians are for a more slightly reformed or Genevan service. Who's going to win? How are we going to worship? How are we going to do church? Well, Dr. Cox's party would win, and they would remain in Frankfurt and go back to using the full prayer book. John Knox's party would leave Frankfurt and move to Geneva, where they would utterly toss the prayer book entirely. And they would take the Genevan Reformed Service Book and modify and come up with their own version of it, and they would publish that as the Form of Prayers, the granddaddy document for how Puritan worship is done. John Knox was a Scotsman, but the party that he led, the party of Englishmen, English refugees, were the first Puritans. Now, notice what made them Puritans. It wasn't doctrine. These Coxians and Knoxians were on the same page theologically. It was how do we worship. That was what gave rise to the Puritan movement. Well, in Geneva, you have the first Reformed service ever in the English language. You have obviously heavy influence from Calvin, who was there at that time. And you have the publication of the Geneva Bible, which the Puritans it was their darling translation. Well, they go back to England after Mary's dead. Elizabeth comes to the throne, and the Protestants are all excited. The Puritans are excited because they think now it's time that we can continue our reformation of the church. Edward VI was going in the right direction. We were all excited, and he died as a young man. Maybe now it's our chance to finish what we started. Well, they're a little bit disappointed because the first thing Mary does is say, stop. No reformation, no changes. We need some time to think about things. So until we have that time, nobody is going to do anything different than what you did before my sister Mary came to the throne. So she froze religion. Everything was to be exactly the way it used to be. She also issued some injunctions. She said you have to observe all the holy days. Don't start neglecting saint days and other days, the holy days on the church calendar. She never really liked ministers getting married. She didn't absolutely forbid it, but she sure didn't like it. She did enforce that all ministers would wear habits or special clothing, outdoor clothing, everywhere they went, all 7 days a week, to identify them, to make them distinguishable. And she also said, and we're not getting rid of the choirs. I like the choirs in the collegiate cathedrals. The fact that she passed these injunctions means that there were people saying, we want to get rid of these things. Okay, so these are the kinds of things the Puritans were agitating against. Queen said, don't touch them. Some ministers, however, say, we don't like the habits. That violates our conscience. This is an example of, this is a modern Anglican priest. He's wearing vestments. Now, this is not the outdoor habit. This is the special vestments that you would have to wear as you're doing the Lord's Supper. And, of course, this is derived straight from Roman Catholicism with some changes. And the Puritans said, that's too Catholic for us. We can't do that. They also didn't like the habits, the outdoor everyday uniform. This is actually John Hooper. And you can see here what the minister's garb looked like day in and day out. Puritans said, you make the ministers dress differently, you're essentially saying that they're a separate caste of priests. And that goes against Protestant doctrine, the idea that all Christians are priests unto God. So they didn't like that. Well, those people who scrupled the habits basically got passed over when the Queen and the Archbishop Parker went to go choose new bishops to fill the place of the Roman Catholics who had been kicked out. And so what you have now are those ministers who had no problem with the vestments or the habits, or maybe they did have a problem, but they were willing to keep their mouth shut and wear them. They were the ones who were given power in the English church. The people who had scruples about these things, the people who said, that goes against my conscience, they were passed over and therefore became the disenfranchised party, the party without power. So now you see the beginnings of the Anglican bishops and the Puritan ministers being initially a kind of power struggle. A couple years later, Elizabeth says, we've had time to think it through. We're ready now to establish religion as it will be throughout my reign. And in 1562, the Puritans submit a number of bills or petitions to Parliament. In that day, the civil Parliament got to decide how you worship in the church. So they submitted petitions and they said, we'd like to make some changes. We want to get rid of the vestments. We don't like kneeling for the Lord's Supper. It's almost like you're worshiping the host like the Catholics do. We don't like midwives baptizing infants or doing the sign of the cross in baptism. We don't like collegiate choirs and organs. It's too fancy. It doesn't edify anybody. And we don't like holidays. Now, they were kind of in the middle on the holidays issue. They definitely didn't like saint days. Definitely don't like days dedicated to people, you know, to creatures. They were, however, willing to accept the holidays or feasts of Christ. That would be his nativity, his circumcision, his passion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and Pentecost. Those are the Christ feasts. And they were saying, if you got to stick with holidays, then we'll accept those, but definitely not the saint days. So these are the kind of things that they were objecting to against. Every single one of these petitions were denied. Every single one of them, they said, Parliament said no. On the last vote that they attempted, the Puritans lost 58-59. By one vote, they determined the course of Anglicanism and Puritanism as it has come down to us today. The 1552 Book of Common Prayer was confirmed. Very little changes were made. Elizabeth had made up her mind. We have reformed enough. No further. This was a dashing blow to the Puritans. They had their hopes set on getting to be more like the Reformed in the continent, more like Geneva, and basically they discovered ain't going to happen. 39 articles are published this year, and we now have the suppression of Puritan dissent. Secretary of State Cecil goes on a journey, comes back and says, Queen, I've been to different churches, and guess what? Everybody does their own thing. This minister stands like this. This minister stands like they have variations in every single church. And the Queen was furious. She said, no, I will not tolerate that. Everybody must do the same thing exactly. Make it happen. Well, The bishops are ordered to punish the Puritans, to put pressure on them, to do everything the way the queen wanted it to be done. The bishops had earlier made promises to the Puritans when they came, the Coxians, I should say, made promises to the Knoxians that they would, they passed letters of forgiveness, they became friends, they reconciled, they said, we're brothers, we love you. They had made promises to the reformers, Calvin and those guys, that they would not violate the consciences of their more scrupulous brethren, that they would give them liberty. But now, a few years later, they're in power, the Puritans are out of power, they break their promise. Not all of them. Some of them remained friendly to the Puritans, but for the most part, the bishops turned against them. Samson and Humphreys were two Puritans who said, we don't want to wear the habits. It violates our conscience. The bishop said, if you don't wear the habits, we'll kick you out of the ministry. No more preaching. No more ministering the gospel. So you have a choice, wear the habits or be silenced. And they said, we don't know what to do. They sent letters to the Reformed leaders, Bullinger, Galter, and Beza on the continent. And to a man, the Reformed said, wear the habits. Yes, they're silly. Yes, you shouldn't have special garments for ministers, but it's just clothing. And think of all the good you can do as being able to preach and maybe even become bishops one day. Think of all the reformation that you can forward. Well, they don't listen, and Samson is deprived. That is, he's kicked out of the ministry, he loses his salary, and he was basically reduced to poverty. Humphreys escapes for reasons we'll not get into. 37 other ministers are deprived. When you deprive 37 preachers, and most of these are in the city of London, that's where Puritanism was the strongest, what you end up with is a bunch of churches without preachers. People were coming to church and there wasn't sermons because all the preachers had been deprived and kicked out of the ministry. And they were there. They were sitting in the pews. They just couldn't preach. And so people began to starve for the word of God. The bishops were more concerned with conformity than they were that the people should be fed. And the Puritans were some of the best preachers, the most educated preachers. Well, in summary, what gave rise to Puritanism? It began with dissent over ceremonies. They were left out of positions of authority. They failed to gain any concessions from the majority party. There was no willingness to compromise. And finally, they were pressured to conform against their conscience. When you put these kinds of ingredients together, you're going to have problems. You're going to create a disenchanted party who is an aggrieved party who is going to not be pulled back into Anglicanism, but is actually going to be pushed further away from the Anglican Church. Well, now we have the spread of dissent. Puritanism spreads like wildfire. Cambridge, the University of Cambridge, was a hotbed for Puritanism. 300 students on one day in church service took off their vestments in a protest against the established church. Now, that protest was quickly squashed. Secretary Cecil and the bishops came down on the university like a ton of bricks, and the university fixed it. But you can see that Puritanism was not limited to just a few preachers here and there. It was beginning to bubble and foment everywhere in England. The Puritans began to publish pamphlets. The Parliament wouldn't listen, so now we're going to appeal to the people, they said. And they sent out pamphlets saying these are the reasons why these rituals and rites are bad and so forth and so on. The Queen would respond by silencing them. Banned Puritan books. If you printed Puritan books, if you owned them, if you sold them, you would be heavily fined, heavily punished. Okay, so she tried to squash this literary war of the Puritans. You have during this time an important event. You have the first separationists. Until this point, nobody had actually left the Church of England. This was dissent amongst Anglicans within the church. Well, you here have, during in the late 1560s, your first people who said, enough is enough, we're leaving the church. We're going to start our own church. You have the Plumbers Hall congregation, and you have Richard Fitz's Privy Church. Now, I want you to notice something of what these people had to say. Plumbers Hall congregation, when they were arraigned and being tried before the High Commission, told the commissioners that we hold nothing that is not warranted by the Word of God. We will be tried by the best Reformed churches. They say we stand on the Bible and we want to be like the Reformers over in Geneva. Okay, that was where the Puritans were. That's where the separationists were. Richard Fitz's congregation said something very similar. They said that they would pursue the pure, unmingled, and sincere worshiping of God according to His blessed and glorious word in all things, only abolishing and abhorring, notice the term, all traditions and inventions of men. What is this? What are we seeing here being expressed by these two separationist groups? We're seeing something that we have come to call today the regulative principle of worship. And we're going to take a one minute and a half excursus. This is not a lesson on the regulative principle, but you cannot understand Puritanism if you don't understand something about what the regulative principle is all about. Because frankly, brethren, it was at the bottom and heart of what the Puritan movement, of how it came about and what caused it, its engine to run. So very briefly, let me lay out the various positions. The separationists, independents, Baptists, and strict Puritans held to what we today call, this is a modern term, they wouldn't have understood this term, the regulative principle. Regulative principle says that in the worship, and these are my words, every time you hear this, you'll see it worded differently, but in the worship service, they would say, it is unlawful, it is sinful, it is, some would say, idolatrous, to do anything except what God has prescribed in His Word, excepting only minor matters of public order. So if you're not talking about whether to use chairs or pews or whether to use a microphone or what time our service starts, minor matters of public order, then you'd better have a chapter and verse, or you better have a collection of chapter and verses to support that particular practice or rite. And if you can't and you do it anyway, you are sinning. You are displeasing God, and that is profane fire. It is worship which He rejects. Very strenuously worded by the early separationists, independents, Baptists, and strict Puritans. The opposite position was taken by the Lutherans and Anglicans. The Lutherans and Anglicans adopted what today we now call the normative principle, which says, to the contrary, that every church, and by that they didn't mean every congregation, you know, they meant the Church of England versus the Church in Germany versus so forth. Every church is free to adopt practices in its worship service without warrant from God's Word, as long as they did have limits, and this was the limit, it can't contradict anything the Bible says. It can't contradict the gospel. Nor can it be thought of as necessary for true worship. You can't say that this ritual, if you don't do it, you're not truly worshiping God. You can't say that. If you do say that, they wouldn't allow that. So if you left it optional, not optional to the individual worshiper, but optional to the church, whether to observe it or not observe it, and it wasn't against the gospel or contrary or contradictory to Protestant doctrine, then it was okay. Do whatever every church, every national church is free to have whatever rites and ceremonies you would like. This was the position of the Anglicans and the Lutherans, and this is the reason why even today they are a very liturgically rich church in terms of rites and ceremonies because of this principle. Well, where did the Reformed fit in? A lot of times, most of the literature that treats this subject will very glibly say that the Reformed adopted the regulative principle. I actually disagree with that. I don't believe that's true. In my own research, I became very convinced that the Reformed don't fall into either category. They would not have agreed with the regulative principle as it is here worded. Now, you can reword it in ways that they would agree with. But as I have here worded it, they would say that's a little bit too extreme. But they certainly wouldn't have agreed with the Anglicans. That's too loose. Where would the Reformed, that is the Continental Reformed, Calvin, Beza, Bullinger, and those guys, where would they fit, as well as where would the moderate Puritans fit? I think we need a immediate position to describe where they fell. And there's no name for it, but this is the best way I can describe their position. Every church is free to adopt practices in its worship service without specific warrant from God's Word if they are moderate, edifying, and reasonable applications of general biblical principles and serve to enhance rather than detract from those practices that God has commanded. So they said, Anglicans, you know, you can't start with Roman Catholic worship and just remove what's obviously contrary to the Bible. That's too loose. What you need to do is you start with the Bible. The Bible says this is important, this is important, this is important. and you apply those general principles of what the Bible says is important in your own context, culture, time, and situation, but you make sure that you do it in a way that's edifying, that's prudent, that is reasonable, that's moderate, such and so, and a lot of other adjectives. Okay, so they were kind of in an in-between position. I think, and this is Paul Watkins speaking, I think that it's important that we understand that the Reformed, as well as the moderate Puritans, really occupied a middle position between these two camps. And it is incorrect, it is factually erroneous, to simply lump them together and say all the Reformed, all the Puritans, everybody would have agreed to the regulative principle. That is glib, it is not correct. And you will run into, if you ever read books on the subject, I'm not recommending that you do, but if you would, you'll run into those kinds of statements, and I think those statements are not correct. So it's important that we remember there were differences of opinions on this issue. There were differences of opinions on how strict and how loose we need to be in regulating worship, even within the larger Reformed community. Well, that's my little excursus on the regulative principle. During this time, Field and Wilcox would publish an admonition to the Parliament, which advanced Presbyterian form of government. They didn't become Presbyterians. They stayed Anglicans, but they said they wanted the national church to adopt a new form of government. They were promptly arrested and thrown in prison. Thomas Cartwright would come to their defense and begin a literary war between the Bishop of London, Bishop Whitgift, and back and forth they would write treatises, public treatises, defending or attacking the admonition to the Parliament. Thomas Cartwright would be regarded as one of the great fathers of Puritanism. The bishops had a secret weapon up their sleeve, the Reformed. See, the Puritans loved the Reformed. The Puritans were always saying, we wanted to be like them over on the continent. And the bishops said, oh yeah? They pulled out some letters that the Reformed had written to John Hooper and then later to Sampson and Humphreys that were telling them not to be so peculiar, not to be so scrupulous, that it wasn't such a big deal. And they published those letters. The Reformed were not happy that they published them. They were private letters. But they published them as an attack against the Puritans. Say, see, your own Reformed ancestors, if you will, the ones you look up to, don't agree with you. And that actually had quite a bit of effect. A lot of Puritans, by no means all, probably not even a majority, but a good number would actually go ahead and say, okay, we'll wear the vestments, wear the habits. They would give in at this point because of these letters, but many would not. Well, summary then. You have Puritan sentiments spreading rapidly throughout England. The people in the cities would largely side with them. The countrysides were still, you know, they liked their old Catholic rites. They were never really keen on Puritanism, but the cities were. And the Puritans themselves, there would be three different camps. There would be those that would remain faithful to Anglicanism, trying to purify it from within. There would be those who began promoting Presbyterianism. They didn't yet become Presbyterians. They didn't break off and start Presbyterian churches, but they began promoting the idea of Presbyterianism. And then finally, you would have a very few that would break off and become separationists. The next 20 years are characterized by persecution. The Anglicans have had it. No more talk, no more books, no more dialogue. Is either conform or be deprived or prison or worse. Archbishop Grindal is an archbishop who kind of likes the Puritans a little bit. He sticks up for them. The Queen has him thrown in prison for the rest of his life. He gets out only like a few months before he dies. He's replaced by Archbishop Whitgift, Cartwright's old nemesis. And Whitgift is bloodthirsty, well, not bloodthirsty, but Whitgift just goes after the Puritans with everything that's in him. His whole reign as archbishop is about suppressing Puritanism. During this time, by the way, there were 233 ministers removed from pulpits, deprived of the ministry. The people began really starving for preaching because all the best preachers were silenced, because all the best preachers were Puritans. Martin Marprelate was an anonymous figure who published some tracts that were very sarcastic, very biting, very ugly in the things that he had to say, whoever he was, about the Church of England. And they began hunting him down. They found the people who printed the books, and they had them either imprisoned or executed. I'm not sure which. And the Puritans themselves would say, whoa, dude, Martin Marprelate, he's gone too far. We don't agree with him. We're not in his camp. But nonetheless, the bishops would paint the Puritans with this brush. He'd say, see, you're all a bunch of schismatics, you're ugly, you're saying, you know, you're extremists. And so the Puritans got painted with some bad brushes during this time. There were some other events I won't bring up that would increase that. One of them, however, that I will bring up is the rise of a new movement called the Brownists, also known as the Barrowists. Robert Brown would publish a book called The Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. He would promptly be run out of England. His followers, a few years later, Barrow, Greenwood, and Penry would begin a similar movement. They would be hanged. Okay, so it's not true that Elizabeth did not have blood on her hands. She did. She didn't have a lot of blood. She wasn't anything like her sister Mary. But if you cross the line too far, off with your head, or more likely, you would be hanged. That happened on a few occasions, not many, but on a few occasions. The Brownists would flee to Holland for refuge. They didn't have a good history in Holland. They would end up breaking up for the most part. They would fall into fighting amongst themselves over minor details. We now come to a very brief period where there's a lull in the battle. Why is there a lull? Well, the Parliament backs off because they see King James the Fourth of Scotland is going to become King James I of England in a few years. Queen's getting old. And all that we've seen up to this point says that King James likes the Puritans. I mean, he's actually come to the defense of the Puritans. He actually wrote letters to Elizabeth on several occasions saying, hey, don't be so harsh. So the Puritans have their hopes up. The Parliament says we better not make him angry by persecuting the Puritans. And so they have a time of peace. Richard Hooker publishes the famous book, Ecclesiastical Policy. Richard Hooker is an Anglican, not a Puritan. And this is the great book that defends Anglicanism. However, even though it is held in high esteem today, it really had no effect historically because by this time he was a day late and a dollar short. The Puritans had already decided that they were going to be Puritans and they weren't going to be dissuaded. King James comes to the throne in 1603 and the Puritans are excited. We now have a pro-Puritan king. Well, they come up to him with a millenary petition, a petition signed by 800 or 900 ministers asking for changes to the prayer book. The same changes they had asked for 40 years earlier when Elizabeth decided to have her parliamentary, change of religion. So now, with a new king, we have another chance. It's now time to proceed forward with Reformation. The king says, okay, I will listen to what you have to say. So let's call a conference. So they have a conference in this big palace called the Hampton Court, and the Puritans come, or at least a couple of their representatives, and the Anglicans come, and the king is present himself, and the king says, okay, Puritans, what is it that you want? Tell me what your grievances are. And so they begin to talk. At first, the king kind of plays kind of immediate position. He goes, okay, I see that. And he makes a few minor wording changes in the prayer book to show that he's a reasonable man. But very quickly, he basically comes out entirely against the Puritans. And he says some very harsh things. He says, I will have one, this is James himself speaking in this conference, I will have one doctrine, one discipline, that is form of government, one religion in substance and ceremony, never speak more to that point, however so far you are bound to obey. Tells the Puritans, sorry, and if you cause trouble, bad things will happen. He says to them, if this be all your party have to say, I will make them conform, or I will harry them out of the land, or else worse. End quote. Well, the Puritans are absolutely dashed. They had put their hopes in James, and James turned totally, utterly against them. The reason probably that historians assign for this is that the bishops managed to convince James that if you don't have bishops, you don't have a king. The bishops protect the king protects the bishops. It's a mutually supporting relationship. If you give the Puritans any room, they'll get rid of the bishops, and you'll be the next to fall. King James listens to them, and that's why he went from being a probable Presbyterian, maybe, to being a staunch Anglican, and later we'll see he even starts a few steps toward Roman Catholicism. Finally, we have renewed persecution, and I'm going to kind of fast forward through this. excommunication canons are passed against the Puritans. Archbishop Bancroft is even worse than Whitgift. He renews the High Commission. That is sort of like the Inquisition of Spain, only not as bloody, but it's the same idea. The church calls you before some church leaders. They question you in very unfair ways, and then you're punished, okay? Very, very bad, very, very stern and severe proceedings. The Puritans defend themselves in literature. They swear in this literature, we are loyal Englishmen. We're not seditious. We're loyal to the king. We're good citizens. We just have problems with some of the ceremonies. So they begin saying, hey, guys, we're not that bad. Of course, nobody listens. Small groups of Puritans would flee to Holland. A few would flee to Virginia, to Jamestown. And during this time in 1610, Parliament would start to get sick to their stomach as they saw the severe proceedings against the Puritans. The Parliament said, wait, you guys are being too rough. Chill. And the king said, oh yeah, you're dissolved. You stand up for the Puritans, you are no more. And he dissolved the Parliament. During this time, you have the fracturing of the separationists. This is now in Holland. The Brownists are still in Holland at this time. They begin to excommunicate each other over minor matters. One of them, John Smith, comes in contact with some Mennonites, and they convince him of believer's baptism. And he becomes what we regard as the first Baptist. He starts a Baptist church in Leyden, Holland. He embraces the tenets of Arminianism, which was just getting off the ground at this time. And eventually his congregation would merge with the Mennonites. They'd actually become Mennonites. But he ignited a fire that would not die with him. John Robinson was another Brownist who came under the influence of the Puritan Dr. William Ames. And the Puritan William Ames said, chill. Don't be so vindictive against the Church of England. And John Robinson listened to him. And so he began a new camp. He began the Independents. The camp that said, we're going to do church our own way. We're not Anglicans, but we're going to remain in fellowship with the Anglican Church. They're a real church, good Christians. We're not saying that they're all going to hell. So this was a much more moderate party. And of course, many of us as Americans who know the name John Robinson, he would be the pastor of the church that would be our pilgrims. That would come to New England. This begins an inter-Puritan debate over separation. The Puritans begin to debate amongst themselves, is it okay to leave the Church of England or not? The Puritans would say, you separationists are schismatics. You're just stirring up too much trouble. The separationists would say, you Puritans are time servers. You're just trying to sniffle up to the bishops and earn favors with them. And so you have this debate. Don't make the mistake of thinking that Puritanism was one big homogenous group of people that were all on the same page. It wasn't. It was made up of multiple groups with different agendas, with different positions, and they had quarrels even amongst themselves. Finally, you have a period which I'm calling the polarization of a nation from 1610 and ending in 1625. Dr. Abbott becomes archbishop in 1610. Dr. Abbott is a good man. He likes the Puritans. Well, immediately the persecution ends because Abbott refuses to continue it. King James Bible is published a year later. The separationists who are in Holland see that the persecution is over. It's safe to go back to England, and so they start coming back. Thomas Helwes would break off of John Smith's Baptist church. He didn't like the idea of merging with the Mennonites, and so he would break off and bring some of their congregation back to England and begin the first Baptist church in England in 1612. But he's not, even though he's a hero in that sense, he's also not a great role model for us because he published a book that starts, the title is A Short Declaration of the Mystery of Iniquity, Flee out of the midst of Babel and deliver every man his soul, etc., etc. What he was saying is, if you're an Anglican, you're going to hell. If you want to get saved, you got to leave the Anglican church and become a separatist or an independent or a Baptist. Actually, he would say you have to become a Baptist. He actually said that if you were baptized as an infant and you don't get rebaptized as an adult, you will not go to heaven. So we have some very extreme statements being made. That wasn't uncommon for this era. That was fairly typical. But these are the forefathers of a number of the denominations that we have today. And although God used them to bring forth good, it was a good thing that God brought Baptist polity and Baptist thinking into the world. But he did it through some very, very twisted instruments. These were not men who we want to emulate in terms of their Christian love, in terms of their balance and so forth. The Independents were brought to England by Henry Jacob and have become the forefathers of the Congregationalists. King James would declare a declaration of sports, saying, we want every Englishman to go and enjoy his Sunday afternoons, go have fun, dance around the maypole, whatever. This would not actually accomplish anything. Why? Because Dr. Abbott, who is Archbishop, stands up to the king and says, absolutely not, I will not have this read in my churches. So Dr. Abbott is almost like a Puritan, closet Puritan in the Archbishop's chair. And so this declaration doesn't really do anything, but it does offend a lot of Puritans. Part of John Robinson's congregation, they're in Holland now, they will actually leave Holland at this point, 1620, and go to New England. The reason they left was not because of persecution. Okay, our Pilgrim Fathers, now the Plymouth, or excuse me, the help me out here, the next group, the 1629 group of Pilgrims are the, okay, well, the Plymouth group, the Plymouth Rock group, the first Pilgrims, did not come here because of persecution. They did go to Holland because of persecution, but the reason they left Holland and came to the States was because they saw that their church was beginning to be compromised by worldliness. They saw that their children were beginning to marry with the Dutch. They were losing their purity, their principles, their exclusiveness, and they say, we need to have a new start or we can be all by ourselves. Okay? That was the reason that they left Holland and came for New England. The later, I'm not remembering the name, but the later Pilgrims that would come 9 years later would be fleeing persecution from England, and they would be a much more moderate group. Well, let me finish by saying that these last few years were marked by three alarming trends. The first was the growth of Arminianism. The Synod of Dort in 1618 was held because the teachings of James Arminius began to be disseminated throughout Holland. King James would send representatives to the Synod and support Calvinism. See, at this time, everybody supported Calvinism. Okay, the Arminians were the newcomers on the scene. King James would support Calvinism, but he didn't do it because he was strongly convinced of Calvinism. He did it for political reasons. There were political advantages to doing so. In reality, King James was beginning to slide toward Arminianism. So were the bishops. So were the universities. England was secretly and very slowly moving more and more to an Arminian mindset. At the same time, they sent representatives saying, we support Calvinism at the Synod of Dort. The Puritans, by the way, would stand up staunchly. They would be the staunch defenders of Calvinism during this period. You also have the growth of Roman Catholicism. The King James would pass a full immunity for Roman Catholics. There would be no punishment if you wanted to worship the Mass and do whatever you do. And Jesuit missionaries flocked to England in droves. Now, that's interesting that he allowed full immunity to Catholics, but he didn't do that to Puritans. See, if you were a Catholic, you had more privilege in England at this time than if you were a Puritan. He planned the marriage of his son Charles to a Spanish girl who was a Spanish princess who was Roman Catholic, and in order to agree to that, Spain made him compromise on a number of points and swear to a number of things that really opened the door to Catholicism in England. Charles I, in a letter to the Pope, would actually call the Pope Most Holy Father. He actually dressed him that way. So you begin to see this engaging of Roman Catholicism occurring in the high echelons of government and church amongst the bishops in England at this time. And of course, the Puritans and most of the people stand very strongly against this. They're alarmed by this. You also have growing tensions between the king and Parliament. Parliament sees his warming up to Rome. They see his severity against the Puritans, and Parliament begins to take the Puritan side and say, you, Mr. King, are taking too much power. You're too much of an absolute monarch. We don't like that. And bishops, you've been too severe against the Puritans. We need to put a check on you guys. So you see this conflict arising between the king and the Parliament. And basically what you have is a dividing of England into two camps. Those who are kind of warming back up to Rome, and everyone else finds themselves siding with the Puritans. Not on all the details, not on all their doctrines, not on all their scruples, but taking their side politically. And so the Puritans become very, very strong politically during this time. And that ends our view of the history. In summary, the history of Puritanism is, number one, Puritans are pressed to violate their conscience over ceremonies. That pressure increases their dissent, drives them further away from Canterbury. They began to splinter into various groups that disagreed amongst themselves. They suffered severe persecution, but never rebelled. The Puritans never took up arms. That might change in a few years of the Revolution, but for the most part, the Puritans were content to accept their punishment, to go to prison, and to suffer like Christians ought to suffer, without striking back. And they did do that, and they were much to be honored for doing that. They were staunch defenders of Calvinism at the latter part of this period, and eventually found the whole nation politically aligned with them, most of the nation, politically on their side against the growing threat of Catholicism. Well, that is the history of early Puritanism, and in the 3 minutes, I knew this would happen, that I have remaining, I'd like to draw out three lessons that we can learn from the Puritans. The first lesson is that the supremacy of the Word of God in all matters, this was big for the Puritans. The Bible is the supreme authority over every aspect of our lives. This is really the heart and soul of not only the Protestant Reformation, but also the Reformed tradition as a whole. I am Reformed not because we do this or don't do this or we have this. I'm Reformed because it's in the Reformed faith that you have this high place given to the Bible. The Bible is our sole authority. It is the final answer to every controversy and every question. This was a good thing. This was why we like the Puritans so much. There are other reasons we like them. They did a lot of good things, but this was the reason we like them the most. But this can go too far, or I should say it can go bad, if you wrongly interpret the Bible. The Puritans were, most of them, not all of them, were, I believe, naive to think that the Bible gives us a complete order of worship and church government. They felt that the Bible was sufficient to tell them everything you needed to do on Sunday morning. It contained a full, complete guide to how to do church and how church government ought to work. I think that's a little bit naive as you read the New Testament. I think that's going a little bit too far. Certainly, it tells us a lot about what church ought to be about, what we ought to be doing in terms of the big things. The Bible has a lot to say about teaching and preaching and fellowship amongst the saints and giving thanks and praise to God and prayer and things of that nature. But in terms of details, in terms of first we do this, then we do this, and then when the preacher does this, and then the congregation does, New Testament doesn't give us those details. And if you think it does, you're going to end up twisting the scriptures in some very bad ways. And some of the ways they did that, let me just give, and I'm going to actually conclude with this application for the sake of time. The Puritans would defend their having a service both in the morning and the evening, which is a good thing. We do that. It's a good, very good thing. But they would defend it by pointing to the book of Numbers and say, God told the Israelites to have a sacrifice every morning and evening. That's their proof text, the morning and evening sacrifice. They would go to Nehemiah and First Chronicles and say, here you have a spiritual leader who prays for the congregation as a whole, and the congregation is silent until the end, in which time they say amen. That's a good practice. I like that. But they made that mandatory. They refused to allow any responsiveness. In other words, the responsive litany where the pastor says a phrase and the congregation says a phrase. And they said that's unbiblical, that's sinful, because that's not the way it was done in Nehemiah and First Chronicles. They believed, some of the separationists believed, that to ordain a minister, the whole congregation had to put their hands on him, not just other ministers, because that's the way they did it in the book of Numbers, or at least that's the way they thought. I doubt the whole congregation of Israel put their hands on the priests, but that's what they interpreted it as saying. So you can see, if you don't treat the Bible rightly, if you have a bad hermeneutic that doesn't properly understand, first of all, the relation between the Old and New Testament, and secondly, what the Bible was given to us to do, what it says and what it doesn't say, then this good principle of the supremacy of the Word of God can lead to some bad results. Why are those bad results? Well, not because those practices are bad in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But because you become so insistent on those things that you start to violate the biblical principles of love and accommodation that Paul says so much about in the New Testament, and Christian liberty. You begin to squash joy, any kind of free expression of the Spirit. you begin to produce an atmosphere which is very contrary to the kinds of things the New Testament says are important and crucial to have in a church. Love, joy, Spirit-led praise. These are the big things the New Testament holds out. And if we get tied up in all these little details about what things the Scripture doesn't tell us, we begin to violate and contradict those big things. Okay, so this is where I think that the only lesson that I'm going to draw out today is we need to make the Bible supreme as the Puritans did, but we must learn from their failure at most of the Puritans, not all, and learn that we must interpret the Bible correctly. We must be careful to understand what it teaches and what it doesn't teach, what it emphasizes and what it frankly doesn't say anything about. That's very important that we do that. Well, that's enough for this morning. It's time to close. I'm afraid I don't have time for questions. David, would you please close us in prayer?
Thank you, Father, for the gift of this men to study and to teach. And thank you for the opportunities that you gave Paul to delve into this very important subject. Give us grace to receive things that we need to receive. Give us grace as a body of Christ to be having allegiance to the Word of God, rightly understood. May we have other worship that pleases you, that glorifies you, and that exalts Jesus Christ in all of his fullness and all of his glory. Pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.